I read Jesus' words and I thought of an article that I had read in a national magazine last week. A story from the Shaw United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. How the people of that church had been gathered one evening for a meeting when gunfire broke out outside in a drug turf war. Two young men were mortally wounded. They came seeking sanctuary, crawling up the steps of the church building and through the doors. While they were there bleeding and help was on its way, the people of that church chose to gather around them and to pray for them. The two young men were taken away and they died. And the people of that church were so moved by the conflicts that are in their neighborhood and throughout the District of Columbia that they made a decision to band together with four other D.C. churches in what they called saving stations, ministries, programs, outreaches, whatever you would choose to call them, to those whose lives are particularly impacted by drugs, by their families, and by the individuals throughout their community. As I read Jesus' words, I recalled something that happened in our neighboring state of Wisconsin. How one day, pro-choice picketers came to a pro-life organization headquarters. The media was there to cover the event. And the Christian woman who was the head of that pro-life program had to decide what to do, and she chose to get cups of hot coffee and breakfast rolls. And she took them outside to serve breakfast to the picketers who were objecting to her and what she believed in her organization. As I read Jesus' words, I thought about Victor Hugo's famous story of Les Miserables, how an escaped prisoner, someone who was in prison for a long time for a rather simple crime, broke out and went to the home of a bishop and stole some very valuable silver candlesticks, but he was caught, and that meant at least he would go back to jail, and in all probability it would cost him his life. And so the bishop had a life and death decision to make. He made his decision. He decided that the thief could have the candlesticks. No charge. They were his. No theft. As I read Jesus' words, I thought about a Minnesota businessman who was asked a while back to lend thousands of dollars to a friend whose own business was in trouble. He did so on the promise that things were going to get better. There were contracts that were around the corner, and within a few months, all the money would be paid back with interest. But the months became years, and the business got worse instead of better. And so the borrower couldn't pay, and the lender forgave the debt. As I read the words of Jesus, I remembered a time when sitting in a living room with, I think it was about 16 or 18 people, in what was a very routine social gathering with a lot of the small talk that often takes place. The mood changed as one person across the room began to verbally attack another, making serious and severe accusations. The tenseness among all of us was just awful. Hardly anyone moved or blinked. No one else spoke a single syllable. We just all sat in our places, frozen. The words that were said and the things that were accused were vicious. They were downright mean. I found myself in an unusual circumstance because of some confidential information that I had gotten. I happened to know a little bit about the accusations that were being made and knew they were absolutely not true. There was a great misunderstanding, but was not free to intervene or give an explanation, at least at that point. What amazed me was the way the person being attacked kept his mouth shut and just took it. I mean, he just took it. And it was afterwards that I went aside with him and I said to him, why did you take that kind of abuse? And why didn't you defend yourself? I mean, you had plenty of explanation of everything. I don't understand. And then he explained to me. He expressed sympathy for his attacker. He said, you know, that guy is really hurting, and the last thing that he needs is to get into an argument, to lose face, and be embarrassed in front of his friends. It was When I read Jesus' words, I thought of these and other stories, a whole lot of them. When I read Jesus' words, his fifth beatitude as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." You know, contrary to what some people may think when they read these words, the Bible is not here in any way proposing a formula for winning the mercy of God. It's not saying, hey, if I'm merciful to you and to everybody else, God will be impressed and then he'll be merciful to me. I'll get my sins taken care of, buy a ticket to heaven, and everything will be okay. For in fact, that is not what Christianity teaches at all. This is, I must say, the distinguishing characteristic of Christianity in comparison to all the other religions of the world. For while all the religions of the world have in common a recognition of our alienation to God and a desire to get back to him and with him, Christianity is unique in saying that we can't get there on our own. It is not based on something great or good that we do or some mercy that we show. That the only way that we can ever get right with God is that he has to take the initiative and he first has to be merciful to us. It's well explained by St. Peter, who, of course, knew Jesus well. And I want to read to you some words that I think would be helpful if you could follow along, either in your own Bible or in the Pew Bible, there on page 1886 and 1887, or in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 3 through 9, what we have here is an explanation, in brief fashion, of the very core of Christianity. If you understand what this says here, you'll understand the core of what the Christian religion is all about. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, that is, the gold, even though refined by fire, this faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, that is, the salvation of your souls. Rephrase all of that. As sinners, we're kind of dead to God. As dead as if we were in a coffin. And dead people can't do things for themselves. If somebody else doesn't do it, it's not going to be done. What God has chosen to do is bring us dead in sin, at least as far as God is concerned, back to life again. That takes extraordinary power. It takes the same kind of power as it took to bring Jesus back from death to life, resurrection power. God, in his mercy, applies that to anybody who chooses to take it, to become a Christian. And we then become alive to God forever. And that's not all. We also get an inheritance, terrific wealth, an inheritance that God has set aside for us in heaven that is utterly fantastic. It is stunning. It is too good and too much for us to imagine or begin to describe. But right now is the meantime before we get there. And in the meantime, the Bible here explains, it can get tough. There can be grief. There can be suffering. The fact is that Christians do suffer. We lose our jobs. We have divorces. We have pain. We have broken friendships and relationships. We have our share of problems. Sometimes people, misunderstanding what those problems are all about, resent them rather than understand the very positive purpose that the Bible here explains. For you see, it is the endurance of those problems that proves to us and to anyone else who wants to check us out that we are Christians. Problems and sufferings show who is a Christian and who is not. Not only that, but the difficulties sort out our priorities in life. Because we have a way of getting our priorities fouled up. And it's the difficulties and the pains and the problems and the griefs that we go through that show us that the greatest priority, the best thing that we have got, is this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is more important than anything else that there is. Now, I, like you, many times see people who've hurt, and I hurt with them. It's always hard. Many times I have been amazed, though, to see what the fires of difficulty, of adversity do. They tend to show what's made of gold and what is not. And I have discovered in my observation of people's lives and the things that they testify to themselves that they have found that what they thought was the big deal, you know, money or a relationship or a job or a house or something else, that when those things are lost or threatened, that it is precisely then that they discover that the most important thing of all is not that. When you talk to somebody after they've lost the things that are valuable, even in the midst of their pain, or somebody who is on the brink of death, they'll tell you how reordered the priorities of life become, and sometimes very quickly, and discover that relationship with God is far more important than they counted it to be, that it is the most important of all. And that, in fact, proves that that person is a Christian. Now, by contrast, there are other people, not Christians, who get these same blows, who have their difficulties and problems. And when that happens, they often shake a fist at God and blame Him. And they're resentful toward Him. They say, God, it's your fault for allowing the car to crash or the boat to sink or the garage to burn. You see, a Christian is someone who counts God as the most important, as the very best of all. A Christian is someone who realizes that he or she was lost in sin and dead to God and in difficulty, great trouble, and then that God was merciful and rescued that person. It's the man or the woman who admits that it's not deserved at all. A Christian, in a sense, is someone who is surprised by God's mercy. Out of all the people in the world, that God would be merciful to me with who I am, what I've done. And he discovers in the process that a marriage or a child, a job or a business, or even life itself, is by comparison not of much value. That this God of mercy is everything. I would say that no Christian ought ever stop being amazed at that mercy of God for us as sinners who don't deserve it. Let me make a personal comparison. The first time that my wife Charlene ever told me that she loved me was when we were in high school and started going together. I was 15 years old. She did something I don't think has ever been done before or since. She wrote me a note on a church registration card. And, generally I just want to go on record. I don't approve of people writing notes during church services on registration cards, but there are some exceptions, and I consider that to be a valid exception. In fact, I remember exactly where we were sitting. It was in the balcony, as a matter of fact. There's something about adolescence that draws you to a balcony. I mean, I don't know why that is. But... you know, she wrote it, and that day I could have floated down from my place in the balcony. I mean, I wouldn't have been injured at all. I could have floated on out because she loved me. And through the years of our going together in high school and college and engagement, and now years of marriage, I suppose she's written it, she said it, I don't know, 100,000 times again, I imagine. You know, I never tire of hearing her say that. And I never cease to be amazed. Because she knows me a whole lot better now than she did when I was 15. I'm not sure that I could ever cease to be amazed that someone who could know me so well could say to me so often, I love you. But let me tell you something far more amazing. And that is that God loves me and that God is merciful to me because he knows me far better than she will ever know me. He knows my heart, my intentions. You know, it's an easy thing, really, to stand here on a Sunday morning and wear a suit and have a nice iron shirt on and be able to say things that look and sound kind of good and okay. And we all do it in one extent or another. We care what other people think, and we want to make a good impression. But God knows what I'm really like. He knows my secret, my thoughts. He knows the sinfulness of my heart. He knows the way I can twist a malicious intent of the heart around and have it come out so that other people will actually think it's a pretty good thing. He knows the stuff of which I'm made. And he loves me. And he's merciful to me. Even though he knows. He gave his Jesus to die for me. I will never cease to be amazed. And if you are a Christian, then I assume you know exactly what I'm talking about. For you too have received the mercy of God, and you too are amazed at that mercy. You know, it's because we have so greatly received mercy that we in turn are motivated to show mercy to others. Mercy is an interesting word. It's frequent in the Bible, more so in the Old Testament than the New Testament, but it's there scores of times. We don't always recognize the Hebrew or the Greek word because it's translated in English, and even in the same Bible, it's not consistently translated because it's kind of a multifaceted concept, and one English word doesn't really say it all. So sometimes, in a modern translation, or even in any translation, it might not be mercy. It might instead say kindness. Kindness is a very good synonym. And especially for those who don't deserve it, or to those who are particularly pathetic. And what God asks us to do, since we've received mercy, is to show mercy to other people. I mean, he says it repeatedly. For example, in the little Old Testament book of Micah, Micah 6:8, God summarizes all his expectations of humans and says that they are to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Or Jesus in Matthew 9:13 says what his priorities are. I mean, the priority. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Hey, many times we'd like to sacrifice something and thereby placate God. He says, I prefer mercy. In other words, the God who has been overwhelmingly kind, who has been loving and merciful to us, expects us to be kind and loving and merciful to others. Now, that's not always easy. Sometimes when we look at other people, it's tough to be merciful toward them. It's tough to be kind in many situations. And it is only when we recognize God's kindness to us that we probably have any kind of a chance of exercising that kindness toward other people. I'll tell you, you don't have to listen or look very far along in order to find how much unkindness there is in the world in which we live. And you pick a time and a place and just step back and take in what's going on around you. You'll hear and see a lot of meanness. People love to put other people down. We have a whole catalog of jokes that make fun of people, that belittle them and disparage them because of some handicap, or because of the color of their skin, because of the language they speak, or the place from which they come, or the accent with which they speak our language, or because they have a different religious belief, or because they don't share political convictions that are quite like ours. Meanness, you can see it anywhere, anytime. It oozes out of the human heart. That's because humans are sinners. And I think that we kind of get to expect that in the lives of people who are not Christians. But it is a shattering thing to see and to hear meanness rather than mercy falling out of Christians. I got to tell you, I hate it. I hate it when I witness the lack of mercy in me. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed when I treat other people less than with the mercy with which God has treated me. It's an awful thing when I speak to other people unkindly and unmercifully. I hate it in myself, and I know that God hates it in me and in you. I'll tell you as straight as I can say, there is no place for unkindness from Christians. It is never right to put other people down. It is never right to treat someone else unkindly or disparagingly or unsympathetically. You know, and yet it's a frequent happening. How ungrateful I am. How tragic we are. How sinful. So how do we change that? How do we get a perspective that shuts this meanness off and lets the mercy flow? Well, the place to begin is clearly that we recognize how much mercy we have received. Because it's when we know what we are and how good God has been to us and how kind and gracious. When we've been pretty rotten to Him, not pretty rotten, just rotten to Him. And He's been that merciful to us. But when we see how much we've gotten, that then becomes a perspective, a motivation. Be merciful and kind to other people. The other way is to kind of crawl into their skin. To see things from their perspective. And that's what God did. That's what the incarnation is all about. That Jesus crawled into our human skin. He lived on our earth and spoke our language and ate our food. All of our stuff. He empathized with us. And so we can do that. Instead of hurting someone else, we can try as best we can to empathize with that other person. To say, what must it be like? Before we speak that critical or unforgiving word or do that which is harsh or unmerciful, we think, if I were in her marriage, if I were going through his divorce, if I had been raped, if I had made the decisions, which, yeah, they made wrong decisions, but if I had made those decisions, because I made my share of wrong decisions, if my business was threatened, if I were there, perhaps then, we too shall be merciful. That mercy does not mean condoning of sin. Mercy fully recognizes when another person is wrong. Indeed, mercy sees sin very well. God does, and we men, but chooses anyway to be kind, to be just like God. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Because God's happiness is given to those who are like God. Now we can try it. We can try it in the simplest of ways. We can practice that. Going to a restaurant today or tomorrow, you usually leave a 10% tip or less. Well, why don't you make it 20 or 25%? Not on the basis of the service that you get, but simply on the basis of kindness and mercy. Or the next time someone treats you rotten, and it'll happen, treat that person with kindness. Rather than return evil for evil, do what God has done with us. And when given evil, return instead good. When you see someone or meet someone or interact with someone who is sick or who has been ripped off, don't say, yeah, she deserved that. If she hadn't done what she did, if she hadn't been where she was, if he hadn't made that stupid decision, it wouldn't be like this. Instead, offer support and help and mercy. It's practicing being like God. Because for those who are merciful, we will be shown mercy. an extraordinary thing happens. The more mercy that we give out, the more mercy we in turn get, because that's the way God operates. Now, I want to explain something that I'm uncomfortable saying because I think it's scary. But it is the clear teaching of the Bible, and that is that when we don't forgive, when we don't show mercy, we're not kind, then we no longer get it from God. Just listen. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you will forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, that's clearly acknowledging another person's sins, but if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Or in Matthew 7, 2, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's even more pointed in James 2:13. It says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. I think of it as if you're a sponge and God has hooked up this hose that has this liquid called mercy that just freely flows in. God will crank it up to as much pressure as you, the sponge, can take. But there's got to be an outflow. And if you twist that off, then there isn't room for any more to come in. Or another way, if you visit the land of Israel, there's two great bodies of water that are in the Jordan Valley, one in the north and one in the south. One in the north is the Sea of Galilee, and the one in the south is the Dead Sea. You go to the Sea of Galilee, it's deep, it's loaded with fish, there's all kinds of trees and other vegetation around. A lot of people make their living off of and around the Sea of Galilee. It is a beautiful place. The other body of water is the Dead Sea. There isn't a fish in it. Fish wouldn't survive in it. There's such heavy mineral content. There's no vegetation or hardly any around it, and very few people live around it, and very few people can make their living off the Dead Sea because the Dead Sea is exactly what its name says. It is death. The interesting part is the exact same water flows into both of them from the Jordan River. The difference is that the Sea of Galilee lets the water flow out, and the Dead Sea keeps it. And so it is with Christians. We are blessed with the fresh and abundant supply of God's mercy. But we are to be like Galilee. Let it flow out, and lots more will flow in. And not like the Dead Sea. Just keep it and shut it off at the outflow end. Killed. We become a Dead Sea. When we're surrounded by people who are thirsty for mercy. Well, what do you do with sermons? Some people sleep, and some people listen, and some people forget. Some people remember. Do what you choose with my sermons. But please, do not ignore and do not forget Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Listen to it. Live it. He says, blessed are the merciful, for you will be shown mercy.
Amen. Gary Ratcliffe has served on our building committee for some time. He now chairs that committee. And he comes to help focus our attention on our continuing needs for expansion here at Wooddale Church. Thank you, Gary. The decision to move Wooddale Church from Richfield to Eden Prairie and to build this worship complex, one of the most significant steps of faith in our history. Although most of Phase 3 is now behind us, we still have two very important tasks to accomplish. Firstly, we need to finish the lower level of this building if it is to be functional as a Christian education space. Those of you who have been in the lower level while it is being used for educational activities probably realize how extremely noisy it can be. We have only makeshift walls and no ceilings. We have no way to control the sound. There's also a practice area for the choir down there, and that, of course, is totally unusable at this time. If we are to complete the construction of the lower level in time for fall programs, with minimal disruption to our current programs and with minimum cost, we need to begin construction this winter. This will require a significant step of faith, and we have faith that early gifts to the capital funds program will provide the funds to begin construction now and continue through the spring and the summer months. Secondly, we need to reduce our debt of over $4 million as rapidly as possible in order to save hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of interest. These interest dollars are lost to Wooddale Church and lost to our programs. If we can save $1 million, reduce our debt $1 million, this time we can save over $500,000 in interest over the ensuing 5 years. These goals represent an enormous challenge. And if we are to realize success in these goals, we must seek God's guidance and God's blessing through the process of prayer. In the words of the great John Wesley, God does nothing but in answer to prayer. I submit to you that prayer is essential for our success. Prayer is one way we can all participate in this funds drive, regardless of our circumstances. In fact, included in your bulletin today is a prayer bookmark indicating a number of the prayer items which are important at this time. Many of you have already indicated your willingness to be on a prayer team and to be a prayer partner for this project. If you are willing to support us through prayer, I would like to encourage you to write prayer team on the back of your registration card today. This is a special kind of team. There are no meetings, no one keeps score, and no one judges your participation. You will receive by mail a periodic newsletter with an update of our progress and a list of our current prayer concerns. Would you please join me now in asking God's blessing on our efforts? Heavenly Father, you know our every need. Your hand has guided us through each step of the long process of planning and constructing this facility. Although we have faced many obstacles, you have always provided a way and the means to accomplish your work. We ask, Lord, that you give spiritual guidance to the leaders of the Capital Funds Program, that they may know your will. Inspire each of us with a renewed sense of commitment to participate in your work, and inspire those on the funds drive with a proper sense of direction. We ask that you make it possible for us to both finish the lower level of this built facility and to reduce our debt. We pray that we will experience a great turnout at our informational cluster meetings, and that you will show each of us what our level of financial commitment should be as we consider our individual circumstances. We pray, Lord, that early giving will make it possible to complete the lower level in time for the programs this fall. We ask your guidance on the construction process, that it will go smoothly, that it will be not disruptive to our current programming. But most of all, we ask your blessing on all of our planning, all of our actions, and all of our efforts, that all that we do may be in accordance with your will and may be acceptable in your sight. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.